The scripture lesson this morning is from Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. You can find it in your pew Bible at page 1026. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae, praise to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. So among yourselves, from the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth, as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I know what you're all thinking. With this wonderful warm weather, I hope it's a long sermon. Sorry to disappoint. The past few weeks, we've been looking at Paul's letter to the Galatians, but the lectionary now changes course. And, you know, by and large, the lectionary is a great way to hear the stories and lessons that the Bible has to teach. You know, it's this three-year cycle that gets us through a lot of the highlights, reminds us of the important stories, helps us worship as a community in a way that focuses our attention on the lessons that are most applicable to our life together. And during much of the year, the lectionary gives readings that connect. But after Pentecost, it doesn't always work that way. Instead of connecting with each other, the readings tend to connect with the next week. So we follow streams, the Old Testament or the New Testament or the Gospel stream. And it's a great way to kind of look deeper into a particular book or a particular letter than we might normally do in worship. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to have the opportunity to do just that, to follow one of the streams. And the stream we're following will take us through this letter to the Colossians. Now, it's a somewhat short letter when you compare it with something like Romans or the letters to the church at Corinth, but despite its brevity, it has a lot of important lessons to teach. One of the most important has to be how it understands the meaning of community, and we see that right at the beginning of the letter. Now, even before I get to that, introductions are weird. Every letter has them, but to just focus on an introduction, it can be a bit difficult. It doesn't contain the meat of the letter. It's just the basic and beginning, right? And because of that, I had originally thought about giving a bit of a background to the letter as a whole. I thought about, you know, I could talk about when it was written. I could talk about who actually wrote it. I mean, we attribute it to Paul, but this is one of those letters that we're really not 100% sure about. I could talk about the actual community of Colossae, except we really don't know that much about it. By the time the letter's written, it's likely that Colossae is kind of a little backwater town. It had two larger neighbors, Laodicea and Hierapolis, but they don't get a letter either. And so as a whole, what we know about Colossae is little, and what we know about the church there is even less. Apart from the opening of the epistle, no other reference in the New Testament to Colossae whatsoever. Acts tells us of Paul's journeys. We know he journeyed through the area, but it doesn't seem that he stopped at Colossae. He never mentions it. So there's a lot that we don't know. There's a few things that we do know. We know it was known for exotic spiritual pursuits. There were a number of pagan cults and mystery religions that were popular. There was a sizable Jewish population as well, but it was a Judaism that was practiced in a very distinct manner than it would have been practiced in Jerusalem at the time. And all of this information may be helpful. All of it can give us a glimpse into what's happening on the ground when the letter is being written, but we're not in a history classroom, and this is not a history lecture. And so I had a hard time trying to figure out where to take the sermon. I started it 3 or 4 times and ripped it up and started again. Because introductions are weird as a text to preach from. But let's just start there. There are, 21 letters or epistles in the New Testament, each of them with an introduction. And all of these introductions are similar. The author says hello. He lets them know they're in his prayers. If they've met physically, that meeting might be mentioned. If they haven't, maybe they have a friend in common, and so those names will be offered. But is there anything really else of note to learn from an introduction? These are just a few words written to give some context to the intended recipient. But for whatever reason, those who came up with the lectionary felt that at least this introduction deserves some focus. They felt there's something here worth recognizing. But what? Where should the focus be? I read over the whole letter a number of times throughout the week, and one thing that immediately stood out to me is the tone of the letter. Sometimes Paul writes in a way that's direct and to the point, admonishing churches for things they're doing that are either outright wrong or, at the very least, misguided. But this letter to the church at Colossae doesn't really read that way. There are some warnings, but the letter is much more encouraging. Encouragement to continue following in the faith rather than outright criticism for following the wrong path. We spend a lot of time focusing on those churches in the epistles that have fallen away from the gospel that Paul taught, Galatians, Corinthians in particular. And so we have these negative examples, right? But we also need some connection to churches that have, by and large, remained faithful. And that's something that we get here with the Colossians. The author actually praises the church. We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. And then a few verses later, just as the gospel is bearing fruit and growing in the whole world, so it has been bearing fruit among yourselves from the day you heard it. He's explicit here. If the question were asked of the Corinthians or the Colossians, have they fruit? The answer would be a resounding yes. And that made me think, we can do what is right in one of two ways. We can do what is right by avoiding what is wrong, or we can do what is right by following what is right. And I think, me personally, I think it makes better sense to follow what is right than to simply avoid what's wrong. But I think if you look back throughout human history, it shows that if anything, we focus on avoiding the wrong. And there's nothing inherently bad about this, but seeing the world through frames that concentrate on the negative, that concentrate on the things to avoid, gives you a very different worldview than looking at the world and seeing the things that are good and going in that direction. In a way of speaking, we focus on the Corinthians and ignore the Colossians. And I don't know why that is. Maybe it's easier for somebody else to give us a list of things to avoid and we can just show that we're not doing those things. Maybe that's easier than figuring out for ourselves, even with the help of Scripture, what is good in following that. I don't know. But I think we should be working more on emulating the Colossians than on simply avoiding the pitfalls of the Corinthians. If we're to emulate the faithfulness of the Colossians, if we're corporately and individually to keep bearing fruit that's healthy for the communities that we're part of, then we have to attend to the daily disciplines, the long-term practices of the faith, because it's doing those things that allows us to prepare the soil and plant the seeds and prune the vines and ultimately bear good fruit. But here, even the bearing of fruit is complicated. Right in the beginning of the letter, the author ties some stuff together. The hope that's stored in heaven, or in other words, the gospel itself, to the bearing of fruit. They can't be separated. Both are necessary. Similar to what we read in the Epistle of James when he writes that faith without works is dead. We can't have the hope stored in heaven if our lives of faith bear no fruit. I think one reason why this bearing of fruit question is so important in the history of the church, in particular in the Methodist church, if you look back at Methodist history, way back to the beginning, way back with John Wesley, he had questions that he would ask those who were becoming congregational leaders, and one of the most important was, have you fruit? And we still ask that question. If you've ever been to an ordination service, the ordinands are asked a number of questions, and this is one of the most important ones. Have you fruit? In other words, has there been at least one person who found faith through the word you proclaimed? A single person whose spiritual practices had been enlivened by what you taught? A hungry person who found bread? A homeless person who found shelter? Was there any outward sign that the ministry exercised by the person was waking the world to the dreams of God? And that's not a bad question to ask. We should ask it of ourselves. We should ask it of our church leaders. It's also not a bad question for congregations to ask themselves from time to time. Imagine the discussion and an administrative board meeting if we asked ourselves, have we fruit? What evidence is there? What can we point to that demonstrates that the community in which we live is better and healthier and more faithful because of the presence of our church? Are our ministries making any kind of difference to our neighbors? Is the Spirit through us actually changing lives, actually deepening faith, actually seeding hope here in our home? Or are we just taking up space on a street in town? In the case of this church, I think the question can be answered in the affirmative without too much trouble. This congregation, at least from my point of view, is bearing fruit. If you open your eyes, it's there, it's visible, it's palpable, it's real. This church, you as a congregation, are making a difference here in the community that we love. But don't take that as confirmation that it's okay to sit on your haunches. Years ago, I heard a story about a small church in New England that had to close. And after it closed, the farmers of the community began to lament that they missed hearing the church bells. They didn't miss the ministries. They missed the bells. Now, if that church had asked itself, have we fruit, it might not have prevented them from closing. I can't say it. Maybe it would have. But it would have at least revealed to them that the church was serving no other role in the community other than that of timekeeper and bell ringer. It's a question we should ask ourselves. Even if we are bearing fruit, and I believe the evidence shows we are, there are always ways to improve, to reach further, to build better, to serve in new and necessary ways. Communities change over time, and so must congregations. Have we fruit? I think the B agrees with me. Onecho Bible Church talks about bearing fruit in some interesting ways. Outside of the metaphor, they actually have a field in eastern Washington state. And they plant seed every year. And they take volunteers to help them farm the field. It was a field that was donated to them with the passing of a lifelong member. It's not a super big church. In fact, it's a little bit smaller than here at Westside. But the impact is huge. Since 1965, when they were deeded that field, they've donated $1.5 million. They funded wells and campgrounds and Christian colleges. More recently, they decided to provide food and shelter to asylum seekers at the border. They buy the seed every year, they find the volunteers, they leave the rest up to God. And every year, that field bears more fruit than the year before. And it's shared with new people in new ways, and then those people, they go on to bear even more fruit. Jesus talks a lot in parables. I don't believe he talks about the kingdom of God in a parable about a field, at least not in the way that I'm thinking. But I think he could have. The kingdom of God is a lot like that, a field, some seed, a few willing workers, and God's Spirit to do the rest. And little by little, the kingdom grows, the love is shared, and humanity gets just that much closer to resembling the people we were created to be. That's what it looks like to bear fruit. That's what it looks like to participate in God's amazing and overflowing love.